Reading the Word of God from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22. We'll read the first five verses. First Samuel 22, starting at verse 1. This is God's Word. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to him, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send the help of the Holy Spirit so that your word might fall upon good soil, soil that receives your word with faith and with love, and that seeks to do your word. For this, we need your grace and your mercy. So show us that in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I was tempted for about 5 hours this afternoon to simply start my introduction, go back and listen to Sunday school. Just leave it like that and then go on and say, "I have 3 points then." I was tempted, but not that tempted. I must have my own introduction. But the central theme of this morning's Sunday school lesson and of this sermon, of this text really, is the same. Of the whole book of Samuel is really the same as what we were talking about. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That, I think, is really the subject, the theme verse of the book of Samuel, and it's summarized in Hannah's song for us so beautifully. In our sin, we judge based on what we see. And we act and we think in our own, on our own standards and think and based on our own standards and on our own valuations of things, not on God's. And Samuel puts before us, puts us face to face with kingdom building. Whose kingdom are you trying to build? Whose kingdom are you trying to be a part of? The kingdom we would build, which is represented by Saul. Saul was really the standout. He was tall. He was strong. He was impressive. It was the type of person that you would look at and you would say, "I want to hang out with that guy. I want that guy to rule over us." It's the sort of, if you're picking on a playground at school, and all of you probably have trauma from that at some point in your life. If you're all, you know, you're picking teams, it's the one person that both teams are fighting over. "I want that guy or that girl on my team." Saul was that. He was Mr. Israel. He had everything going for him. By all appearances, he was the man. "This guy I want to rule my kingdom," right? Outward appearance. The way that we look on things. That's one kingdom before us. The sort of kingdom we would build. The sort of standards, the sort of evaluations that we would judge by. Well, we have God's kingdom. The kingdom that God builds. And it's a very, very different kingdom. Listen to God's evaluation of things in Hannah's song. "Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. whom does he exalt? He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the way God looks at things. That's how God builds his kingdom. That is his values. The way that he does things, the kingdom that he builds, is very different than a kingdom we would build. The king that he chooses is very different than the king that we would choose. And those he brings into the kingdom is very different from those that we might choose to be in the kingdom. Look at David. David is alone. He's hiding out in a cave, crying out to God, helpless. His spirit is crushed within him. He's overwhelmed, crushed by Saul pursuing him, crushed by his situation. He is suffering and acquainted with grief. And this is the king to be. Not a king we choose. We might say, pathetic. Look at this. Look at this sort of king. And then look at the followers. Everyone who is in distress. Everyone who is in debt. They're not going to bring much to his kingdom. They're already in debt. Everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. First of all, who would want to join David? Think about that. Here he is in a cave. What does he have to offer? Who would want to join David? And then look at the people who do join him. What type of kingdom is this? God's value system, God's way of doing things in his kingdom is foolish by the eyes of the world. It's foolish, but it's the wisdom of God. When God shows grace to us, he turns the world upside down. It might be better to say he turns the world right side up, but he does so in unexpected ways, in what we might call foolish ways. But really, it's glorious. We need to be taught this over and over again, because it's not our default in our sin. It's not the default way that we view things. We need to be conformed continually to his valuation of things and to the way that he accomplishes things in his kingdom, and to seek his kingdom and to seek his king. So there are three points that I want to highlight from these five verses. And the first is that God is able to bring glory out of the storms of destruction. God is able, and gloriously, God does bring glory out of the storms of destruction. Remember that God had promised David a kingdom. God had anointed him through Samuel to be king. He'd given him the Spirit to equip him. And now those promises, the promise of a kingdom and the promise of being king, has been pushed so far away from David that not a single aspect of that can be grasped. There's not a single thing around him in his situation where he can say, yeah, I can see that God's going to fulfill that promise. Not a single thing around him. It's not in grasp. And we get a glimpse of his struggle and of his faith in this dark situation in his life in verse 3. And it's almost a throwaway phrase to us in verse 3. He says, he's asking if he can leave his parents with the king of Moab. And he says, till I know what God will do for me. We might pass over that quickly. But David doesn't let us, because David has two reflections on this. He wrote two psalms when he was in the cave that help us, that highlight exactly what's going on for him. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. We'll look more closely at those in a second. But listen to the similar language. He says, till I know what God will do for me. Listen to the similar language in both these Psalms. Psalm 57, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. You see how similar that is. Here he is saying to the king of Moab, here, can you harbor my parents till I know what God will do for me? And in Psalm 57, he turns that into a confession. God will fulfill his purposes for me. Similarly, in Psalm 142, he says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. You see that? It's the same sort of language that he's telling the king of Moab. He's saying, till I know what the Lord will do for me, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. It's faith. It's a confession of faith. All of the promises of God are so far away from David. He's saying, here I am in a cave, lonely, suffering, crushed in spirit. Here is God's promise of a kingdom. And to be king, I'm at A. God has promised me B. I have no idea how I'm going to get from A to B, but I know that God will do it. I know that he'll accomplish his promises. I know that he will bring me there till I know what God will do for me. God will fulfill his purposes for me. He knows my way. Let's look a little bit closer at these two Psalms. There's a lot here in Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. But it's helpful, I think, to get the big picture of both these Psalms. Psalm 57 is bold and defined. We'll read through it in a moment. But it's a bold psalm. And I love the way that Derek Kidner summarizes Psalm 57. He says that David is almost enjoying the situation because he knows the outcome. Some of you may know that in difficult situations where you have a confident spirit. You're taking hold of the promises of God and you face the situation almost with a sense of defiance, of saying, yeah, I'm in this rough situation. I'm in this moment of suffering and affliction, but I know God is faithful. And you face it with a confidence, with a boldness, saying, God will fulfill his promises to me. Psalm 142 is a very different tone. In Psalm 142, David is almost despairing. The situation is almost too much for him to take. He's being hunted, he's hated by his enemies, and he's at the end. He's at the end of his tether. Faith is being stretched to its absolute limits. And he's almost to the point where he's saying, God, I just can't take anymore. Isn't that beautiful? You know both of those, don't you? Sometimes the confident cry of faith. Sometimes the limping along saying, God, I don't think I can take anymore. David experienced both of those things in the cave. And you can almost imagine him wrestling with himself as he's wrestling with these promises, and he's downcast, and then he's bold, and then he's downcast. You can see the struggle of faith there. It's not sinful. It's not sinful to have that struggle of faith where we're bold one moment and crushed and to the limit, and our faith is being stretched so far at another. Let's look at Psalm 142. A Maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. And the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. It's a beautiful psalm. In verses 1 to 3, he cries out to God. He brings his complaint before him. He's not complaining about God, but he's simply bringing all of his heartache and all of his complaint, his entire situation, and he's pouring it before God. He's crying to him. What is his comfort as he cries out to God? He's crying to a God who cares. Think about that. When you cry out to God, you are crying out to a God who cares. That should, first of all, stop us in our tracks and make us praise him that he cares. But it should also shape how we pray. That's why David is able to pour out his soul before him, because he knows that God cares for him. That he's praying and crying to a God who's not deaf to him. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 to speak to his situation, that he's been abandoned. He's lonely. There's no friends around him. There's no refuge. It's really a hopeless cry. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. You can think in his situation. Here he is on the run for his life. He's in a cave and he says, where else am I going to go? I don't know where else. I've already been to the tabernacle. I've been to cities outside of Judah. There's no refuge left. He's in danger. Listen to what he says. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He says, I have nothing left. There's no refuge left. But you are my portion. It's an astonishing thing to say, God, you are the thing that I want most. You are the thing that most satisfies, and you are my portion. When I have nothing left, I have God, which is enough. It is enough. God is his refuge. And then in verses 6 and 7, he's helpless. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. There's nothing he can do. He can't fight it. He can't outrun it. But listen to his confession of God. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Here he is at one of the lowest points in his life, and he's saying, God's going to deal bountifully with me. Not merely, I'm going to get through this, but God's going to deal bountifully with me. The phrase that he uses, the righteous will surround me, the word surround could be translated crown, and often is translated crown, which puts a whole nother layer on what David is saying. The righteous will crown me. I think he's holding very specifically to God's promise that you will be king. God meets every need for him fully. Let's turn over to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm, which the structure itself really gives the message for us. So I want to highlight that structure for you. It has two parts made of 6 stanzas. 2 parts. It's like a mirror, part 1 and part 2, and they reflect one another and expand on one another. So the first stanza comes in verse 1. It says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. The second stanza comes in verses 2 and 3. He says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So in the first section, he's simply crying out. He's saying, I'll find refuge in you. And in the second, he's saying, God will be faithful to me. He'll fulfill his purposes for me. Then the third stanza comes in verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He's describing his enemies there. And so in the second section, he comes to those three things, crying out to God, God's faithfulness and enemies. And he comes to them in reverse order. So he comes to his enemies first in verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. So you see in verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I'm surrounded by my enemies. Verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But what is the add to the description? They've fallen into it themselves. So let's go to the second theme, God's faithfulness. He said God will fulfill his purposes. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. So then in verse 7 and 8, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. See, in the first part, he said, God will be faithful to me. In the second part, what is he saying? Okay, then, my heart is steadfast. See, he's moved from God's faithfulness. He will send out from heaven and save me. Okay, then, my heart is steadfast. Because God is faithful to me, I will be faithful. Because God will send out and deliver me. Because God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. I'll be faithful. I'll be steadfast. And then he comes to his third theme. Crying out and praying to God. In verse 1 he cried, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. Verses 9 and 10, he comes back to crying out to the Lord. But listen to his cry now. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. It's a cry to God, but it's a cry with a different tone. He's praising God for who God is. It's the same themes, mirroring one another. But the second time around, in part 2 from 6 to verse 10, it's a very different tone, isn't it? Why? I left out two verses. Verse 5 and 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What changes his tone? He sets his eyes on God's glory. There it is. He's in the cave. He sets his eyes on God's glory. He's focused on God and his glory. And that changes everything. It's exactly like Christ's cry in Gethsemane. And as he's going to Gethsemane, Jesus says in John 12, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's what David is doing. David is saying, my soul is in the midst of lions. I'm cast down. I'm alone. Be exalted, O God. Glorify your name. Let your glory be all over the earth. See, David is focused on God, and David is hiding in God, not in his problems. The problems are real. They're very real for David. He doesn't ignore them, but he's not hiding in them. It can be so easy for us, can't it, to hide in our problems. But David is hiding in God, and he's placing his problems under the context of God and under the shadow of God's wing, and that changes everything about them. You can imagine him laying down to sleep, uncomfortably, I would imagine, in the cave, and looking out and looking at the shadow of the cave and saying, yeah, this is my protection for the night. This is the shadow that I'm under. What does he say, though? He doesn't say, in the shadow of the cave, I find refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I find refuge. And that gives him hope. It opens the way for hope, and the hope bursts beyond the cave to the whole world. I love that here he is in a cave on the run, and he says, let your glory be over all the earth. Paul quotes verse 9, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, as a prophecy for what Christ has done in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. This is fulfilled in Christ. David is saying, my victory gives you hope. That here I was in suffering. Here I was in a moment of being overwhelmed in spirit. God delivered me. He'll do that for you too. But it's much more than that. It's a prophecy of the suffering of Christ. Christ was the one who was crushed in spirit. Christ was the one who was greatly distressed and troubled, who was abandoned by his friends, who was pursued to death, whose soul was sorrowful even to death. And from that situation, from that sorrowful man whose spirit was cast down, God brought blessing. It's a remarkable thing. And in this moment in David's life, in the cave, is really the turning point in David's reign. As God starts to gather the kingdom around him, is at this point of suffering that God starts to establish his kingdom in David. It reminds me of the words in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Isn't that astonishing? At the moment of his deepest sorrow, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's from that suffering servant that God saved us, that God rescued us, that God brought blessing to his people. This theme comes up over and over again in the Psalms. From the moment of suffering, God brings blessing. Psalm 22, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does the psalm end? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord and worship you. That's what we're having worked out here in 1 Samuel. From this moment, this suffering king, God will begin to gather in his kingdom. Does God bring glory out of the storms of destruction? Does he lift the needy from the ash heap? Does he give beauty for ashes? Yes, he does. He does in Christ Jesus. Christ, who was made perfect by suffering, passed through the heavens. It's such an astonishing phrase that this one passed through the heavens, the one who was made perfect through suffering, the one who was like us in every way, yet without sin, that one, our Savior, who, as the high priest, stood in our place and died for our sins, that one has passed through the heavens. That one who suffered for us has passed through the heavens, is now seated at the right hand of God. The one who has emerged not merely from the cave, but from death. In his victory, you are victorious. That's why these Psalms, and that's why this chapter gives us hope. David's victory gives us hope because it points us to Christ's victory. That through his suffering, he saves us. That through the suffering of Christ, he brings glory. Be encouraged by that. Secondly, then, God knows your way. He knows your way. You may not. Or you may, in a way that is rather discouraging. David, in a way, says, yeah, I do know my way. My enemies have hidden traps for me. That's my way. But he says, no, God, you know my way. You may not know your way, but God does. That's immensely comforting for us. It wasn't entirely clear to David which way he was to go, or how God would accomplish his promises, but he was trusting in him. He was taking hold of the promises of God. He says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. We get a wonderful, quiet reminder of this in this chapter, of God's providential care for his children. David needs a safe place to leave his parents. His parents are not young. A couple of chapters earlier, it said that Jesse was an old man. And this is a couple of years later, so he's an older man now at this point. It's not a good thing, not a good situation for his parents to be in, to be living in a cave, to be on the run from Saul. He needs a place for his parents to stay. So he goes to the king of Moab. Perhaps Moab was a natural ally. Remember, Saul had attacked Moab. So it was a common enemy, but the Philistines were a common enemy too. That didn't work out. There's something more going on here. David had Moabite ancestry, remember. Who was David's great-grandmother? Great-grandmother. Yeah. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Famine had forced Elimelech and Naomi to the land of Moab, and Elimelech died, and her two sons married Moabite wives. One of them was Ruth, and her sons died, and so Naomi goes back to the land, and Ruth goes with her. He's faithful to her. She's faithful to her, and she marries Boaz, and they have a son, Obed, and they have a son, Jesse. And he has a son, David. From that famine, from the tears of that faithful woman, Naomi, from the astonishing faithfulness of Ruth, where you die, I will die. The God that you call on, I will call on. From her faithfulness, not only do we get David, King David, and eventually Jesus himself, but we get this wonderful fruit, this small blessing of God, that David would find a refuge for his parents. You see how wonderful that is? All of this is bearing fruit in so many ways. Naomi had no idea that her tears and her suffering would result in this. Ruth had no idea that her faithfulness would lead to this, that God would arrange it, that he would set all of these things in place, not for the sole reason, but in part to bring some relief to David, so that his parents would have a place of refuge. It's astonishing that God would work in this way. God works in an infinite variety of ways, in thousands and thousands of ways, to work out his providence in our lives. And sometimes we have no idea what he's doing, but it's a gift of his grace. David didn't work this all out. He didn't try to organize and scheme his way to this. It simply fell into his lap. There was some relatives, refuge for his parents. God may be working in your life now to bless generations from now. Isn't that just so encouraging for us? If only we knew, right? If only we could look ahead and say, well, this small act had this impact. That wouldn't be living by faith, I suppose, would it? But it's enough, isn't it, to say, God is working. God is doing these things from Naomi's tears, from Ruth's faithfulness. Here it is, over 100 years later, and God had organized these things so that one of the fruits of that would be relief for David's parents. It's a blessing. It's a gift of his grace. It's how he works in his providence. God is working in our lives in thousands and thousands of ways that we have absolutely no idea about. Some of the fruit that you enjoy now is from past generations, is from past ways that God has worked this. Some of the fruit that generations from now might work is from small acts of faithfulness, of teaching our children the ways of the Lord, of our tears, of our suffering. God knows our way. He knows our way. He knows our way when we don't, and he's working always. Finally, then, see the beginning of a glorious kingdom. Here we get the beginnings of God's kingdom gloriously being built. Here is David. He's running for his life. He's suffering. He's despised. What type of king is this? Not very impressive at this point. But it seems to get worse. His family joined him. It is probable that Saul would come after them if he's going after David. So they have to seek refuge. But then verse 2 says, and everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. They were rejects, downcast, misfits, the poor, the homeless, nobodies, have-nots. Not exactly promising, is it? You might wonder, well, here he was alone, he was downcast. Is he any better off now? Being surrounded by these type of people? But it's the beginning of a glorious kingdom. From these people, from this ragtag, misfit group, David would train a loyal army. He would even get his mighty men. Why would anyone want to join David in the cave? Why would anyone want to follow Christ? The one who had not even a place to lay his head. The one who was acquainted with grief, who was a man of sorrows. I love what Jesus asks Peter. He says, as disciples are leaving him, Jesus says, do you want to leave too? It's a shocking question, I think. Imagine Jesus himself asking you, yeah, are you going to leave me too? Peter says the most amazing thing. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom else shall we go? He is the Holy One of God. To whom else? And Christ accepts all comers. He accepts every single one who comes to him. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. David, just like Christ, because he points to Christ here, took in the nobodies. He took in the have-nots. He didn't say, this is who you've given me, God. God, you've sent the B team. It's always a bummer when the B team is sent, isn't it? This is who you've sent me? These people who are in debt, bitter in soul, in distress. Yeah, exactly. That's who God uses. That's who God calls into his kingdom. He came to heal the sick. He came for those who are distressed. He came for those who are in debt. Just as we looked at in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were impressive in human standards. This is who he came to save. Whoever comes to him will never be cast out. Never. And when you come to him, he'll equip you. It's out of this misfit group that David builds his army. I just love that. He becomes commander over them. Why are they so effective? Why are they so special? Because of their commander. What makes the church of Jesus Christ special in any way? Because of our commander. Christ himself commands us. He is our commander. And as we gather to him, nobodies, have-nots, he becomes our commander. He equips us. And he provides all the things that you need. He makes you more than conqueror. Not because you somehow suddenly become this amazing saint, but because you're in association with the King. He is your commander. Because you're following him. God's ways are not our ways. He brings glory out of sorrow. He knows our way. He fulfills his purposes for us. He builds his kingdom through Christ his King and with misfits and have-nots. So trust in him. Trust in him. Hope in him. Praise him. He is our refuge. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice in your ways. We thank you that you are our God, that you show grace to sinners. And so we pray that you would help us to take on your kingdom values, your judgments, and help us and show us mercy each and every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.